We do count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to live in a country where we can, at any time that we desire, open thy truth and study. We've come together for that purpose this evening. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us as we continue our advance, as we use the things that we've learned, so that we might enjoy that which thou hast for us in this life, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying the doctrine of marriage, more specifically the responsibility of the woman, and then in that area the doctrine of subordination and, of course, inner beauty. Our text that we studied last week is 1 Peter chapter 3, for those of you that were not here, beginning at verse 1 on into verse 6. And for the benefit of all of you, let's just look over that verse very quickly again, and then move on into our study, because there are many more things that have to be said with regard to this. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, it says, and I'm reading from the corrected translation. If you're following along in the King James, it may be quite different. If you're following in the New American Standard, you might see at least a similarity. And this would be another way in which to put this particular text, taken more from the original language. In a similar manner, you wives, keep on subordinating yourselves, that is, rendering obedience, to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won over without a word, in parentheses, nagging, through the behavior of their wives, when they observe your blameless behavior of life associated with their respect. And your beauty should not come from external appearance only, hairstyling, jewelry and clothing, but the hidden person of the right lobe, and of course that we've been stressing, with the imperishable or incorruptible quality of humble and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For this is the way that holy women of the past, who put their confidence in God, used to make themselves beautiful, because they were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, as an example, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. And you have become her daughters if you do the intrinsic good and the value thereof, and do not fear any intimidation. My parentheses, from others who would think that you're not with the modern program. Of course, the implication of intimidation is obvious. When a woman is under subordination to her right man and living that life according to the Word of God, she is not going to be very popular amongst the general female population of the world, because the general female population of the world either thinks that marriage is a 50-50 proposition, or it is 90-nothing, and it's her 90 and his nothing, and that he's some kind of a chauvinistic pig, and or she's been liberated, and therefore she feels that she should have as much say in the relationship as her husband. Well, that's not what the Word of God teaches. And so if you want to obey what the Word teaches or obey what man teaches, then you'll have to make that decision. That's yours to make. I cannot make it for you. I can only teach you what inner beauty is all about and what inner ugly is all about. All right, beauty is found then first in the woman. And it is not in her overt behavior. It is not the way she appears on the outside. But I want you to recognize, and we stressed this on Friday for those of you that were here, that doesn't mean to say that she lets herself go. It simply means that she does not stress. The outer beauty is the beauty of her person. If she has the ability and has the wherewithal to dress properly, she should. Now, I say that because there are places in the world where if some form of cloth is covering the naked body, that's sufficient. But here in the United States, generally, we don't have that problem. And we should also emphasize that the whatever the woman dresses should be to the liking of her husband. She should not necessarily go with trends unless he happens to like the trends. But as you know, and I've made this a point in the past, that most women do not dress for their husbands or even to be attractive to men, but dress to be in competition with other women. The styles that I see today are nauseating. They look like shoulders that belong to a fullback, and the dress itself, the average woman couldn't wear anyway because she's not built like a coat rack. And so you have to kind of look at all things in that sense. And if you're built like a beanpole with shoulders like a fullback, then you could wear the average style. I remember when I didn't live then, but as far as style went, when bustles were obviously popular, that's where the woman had this huge protrusion from her rear. And I know women that don't need to wear a bustle because they have that simply built in, and that's fine. Dress just to look attractive, and I'm not saying that you always have to look like a knockout every time you go out of the house. I personally feel that a person should be comfortable, especially in Bible class. I think I've made that obvious by my attire. Generally, when I have a tie strangling me and all kinds of clothes that I don't especially feel comfortable in, it deters from. And so you could probably see that, and as I look around, most of you at least look comfortable. Those of you that don't, I don't think anything could make you comfortable. A man's respect for a woman is extremely important because that, of course, is where her response comes in. And if he doesn't respect her because she doesn't respect herself, then there's difficulty. Remember, ladies, you have to respect yourself first. And then to direct any respect toward your right man, your husband, you have to have a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that it all begins with impersonal love, and that comes because of your personal love with God the Father. And once that personal love begins to develop, and if you can fall in love with God, you can certainly fall in love with that person that's next to you because you've seen them. And the more you know of God, the more you can love Him, and the more relaxed you can be when you realize that He's got certain things in His Word that are mandated for you as a believing woman that is attempting, at least, to build some inner beauty. Now, if you don't want that, then just rebel, and you'll suffer the consequence. But remember, you will not have a happy relationship, and you will not have that joy that marriage was intended to have because you're not meeting your end of the qualification. This is a saying that I've been used to saying for many, many years now. It takes two to tango. Well, it takes two to make a marriage work. A marriage cannot work if one person is doing all the work. And marriage is hard work. It takes a lot of effort on both parts. The man taking care of his responsibilities, and of course we haven't even gotten to you guys yet, so just relax. We've been kind of picking on the women of late, and they may think that they're on the hot seat, but they're not. We're trying to develop, at least in theory, what constitutes the inner beauty of the female of the species. A believer can have a beautiful inside, even though, as we've said before, she may lack a bit on the outside. Nagging never advances the wife's cause, even if it is legitimate. Even if that nagging is directed in the sense of accuracy, it never advances the cause. You must realize, ladies, that men have that which is built inside of them, and I firmly believe that it is created of God for them to lead and for them to find out for themselves what it is that's wrong. And when the wife starts nagging at the husband because of things that are accurately wrong, she's attempting to change him, and she's placing herself far beyond the position that God has placed her in. She is not God. And since only God the Holy Spirit can change lives, why waste your time, ladies? Leave him in the hands of the Lord. I've often said this to couples that were having serious problems. Why don't you pray for each other instead of arguing with each other? course, they look at each other and they go, yeah, yeah. And the next thing you hear, they're arguing again. You see, it's so much easier to argue, to snap back in the flesh, than it is for you to consider the fact that you as a woman have a responsibility before the Lord just as he as the man does. And then what we do too often is we put it on a subjunctive basis. If he meets the qualification of his responsibility, then I will. And that's never the case in the Scripture. Ladies, you do your job irrespective of whether or not he's doing his. And if you do, then the Lord will intervene. But if you start nagging, you've taken his place. You've pushed him out of the relationship. You're saying, in effect, I can change him, and you, God, can't. And therefore, step aside, let me nag for a while. And it never works. It never works. We also found that nagging should be a warning to all women. If you could have a little red light go on every time you get out of fellowship and enter into the arrogance complex, this would be it. Whenever you start nagging, realize you're being arrogant. Because all nagging on the part of the female is arrogance. You cannot nag in the love complex. That's where you leave things in the hands of the Lord. That's where you say, I'm doing my job as under the Lord, and doing so on the basis of the mandates that are outlined in the Scripture for me. He may not be doing his. The Lord will have to take care of that. I'm not going to try to change him. Too many women have very, very unsuccessfully attempted to change their husbands. One, they've driven them out of the house. Two, if they succeed in changing what they supposedly didn't like in him, now they don't like the change because he's no longer a man. When a man is changed by a woman, he becomes a wimp. That's spelled W-I-M-P. And nag is spelled N-A-G, as in horse. So nagging should be a warning then that she is in the arrogance complex, and therefore this red light should immediately tell you something. You're not in fellowship. You cannot be in fellowship and go contrary to the Word of God. You can't be in fellowship and do that which is spoken against in the Scriptures. The woman's inner beauty, we found, includes four things. Self-consciousness becomes spiritual self-esteem, an occupation with the person of Jesus Christ rather than whining and complaining, which simply says that you have self-consciousness. And up to a certain point, you should be conscious of your own existence. There's no problem with that. But under self-consciousness can also come egocentricity or the desire to have one's will fulfilled or I want my way. Whereas when you advance in the Christian life, you then develop spiritual self-esteem. And so you then appreciate the doctrine that's within, not the desires of the flesh. You see, the flesh desires the flesh. And it says, I will, or I won't. It's defiant. There's no way I'm going to do that. No man's going to admit, so on and so forth. That obviously is not a godly woman, or a virtuous woman, as per Proverbs 31. Under point two, metabolized doctrine in the right lobe becomes obedient to the husband from the function of impersonal love. Which is the support of her personal love response to her husband. No woman can truly personally love her husband apart from impersonal love that's developed from metabolized doctrine. And of course, we have found out that all impersonal love is built as a result of the believer's love for the Word, love for the Lord, and occupation with the person of Christ. Apart from that, there can be no meaningful personal love. Why? Because then the personal love is simply built on the either infatuation stage of attraction, which is highly superficial, and eventually they'll become disenchanted to each other. The result disaster. Whereas when the integrity envelope of personal love, or rather of impersonal love, envelops personal love, it supports it, it bolsters it, it has something as a firm foundation, and your love for the Lord then extends itself for your husband. Point three, the woman makes decisions regarding her husband on the basis of divine rule for marriage rather than human viewpoint. You see, that's for your options. The two areas from which you can judge the conduct of your husband is either human viewpoint or the divine mandates. That is, that which is given to you as a rule. And so if you go according to the rules of the Word of God, then of course you're going to develop inner beauty. If you go on the basis of human viewpoint, and this is what I meant initially when I said that many women today are not living their lives on the basis of what the Word of God says, but rather living on the basis of what some woman wrote in a book with regard to how she can be overt and nauseating and all the rest that goes along with it. Now, some men in our society have gone into a withdrawn state simply because of the human viewpoint pressure overbearing their desire to lead. And obviously, we can see even in the status of the leadership of this country, it is pitiful, absolutely pitiful. And when we are reduced to that, for the most part, it is simply because of the fact that the whole thing is looked upon from the standpoint of the human rather than from the standpoint of the divine. Divine viewpoint has rules, it has mandates, it has guidelines, and it says you follow these rules and you'll succeed. Violate these rules and you'll suffer the consequence. So we have an entire society today that are violating rule after rule after rule as mandated in the Word of God, and then they wonder why their marriages don't work. I've heard people say, I don't know what this world is coming to. Well, I know what it's coming to. See, there are a lot of questions that you may have asked yourself before you got thoroughly oriented to doctrine that you no longer ask. I remember as a young pastor, I used to say, I don't know why people, and I would make a statement with regard to I didn't know why they did that. Well, the more I've learned, the more I know exactly why they do it. And as far as you're concerned, ladies, you have two areas from which you can draw information. Human viewpoint, and generally that which has been given to you by somebody else with maybe worse human viewpoint than yours, which influences you just as readily as demonic influence, or the divine mandates, the rules outlined as divine viewpoint. So obviously, we are very prone to gravitate to this situation because it is all around us, whereas the standards of the Word are alien, and unfortunately to most believers. There are those who, of course, are subordinate, if you just want to use that as an illustration, but their subordination, again, is human viewpoint. It's out of fear. It is not out of respect. It is not out of the result of building that spiritual self-esteem. It is not because they have secured their personal love with impersonal love. It's not because they love the Word of the Lord. It's because they're afraid of what their husband will do to them. There are women out there tonight that are probably living in terror, and their husbands beat them up and mistreat them, verbally abuse them, and so on. Of course, for what it's worth, and this is something that I've heard only within the last 6 months, it is quite common now for women to have taken the initiative of abusing their husbands. I know of one Christian family where the man actually admitted to me that his wife hits him with things. She actually beats on him. And he says, I don't know what to do with this woman. He says, I wouldn't even think. Consider striking her, but she thinks nothing of hitting him. And I mean viciously, out of anger. It's awful. Find that in the Word. Give me chapter and verse on that one. So here we have the reversal of the roles where he's afraid of her. And you want to see him. He's a wimp when he's around her. When he's not, he's a normal Charlie. But boy, when she enters onto the scene, he turned into, he just like he put on a mask. I couldn't understand it. Or could I? Of course I could. She's not living according to divine mandate. Of course, they have divorced themselves from the Word, and that certainly doesn't help. Don't you see, folks, you can't afford, in the time in which we live, not to be thoroughly saturated with doctrinal principles. And they're so easy to forget and so difficult to recall under maximum pressure. Because this one is so much easier. See, the old sin nature is just sitting there saying, use me, I'm so easy. And in one of the four areas, jumps right out. And out it comes. So easy to channel the sin nature, because we're so used to doing that. That's what we were born with. It's the human spirit that's the alien for some. And you are never comfortable unless you're comfortable in the Spirit. And a lot of believers are not. Matter of fact, some people have even written books on the one or two times that they've been filled with the Spirit. It was so dramatic in their lives. The third point, then, is that the woman makes decisions regarding her husband on the basis of divine rule for marriage rather than human viewpoint. Therefore, she obeys him, whether he's worth it or not. Point four, the woman with inner beauty dresses with taste, but always gives number one priority to the application of doctrine. In other words, for her, it is more important to have inner beauty than it is to have outer beauty. But that does in no way say that she neglects herself on the outside. I want to make that very clear. That's one of the signs, at least, of going from adolescence to basic maturity. You know, there are many stages of the maturity factor in adults. There's young adulthood, there's middle adulthood, there's older adulthood, and then gray adulthood, or whatever you want to call it. The waning years of one's life, the wisdom years, quote unquote. That to me should be the most wonderful time of all, because you have all of this knowledge, all of that experience, all of the things that have passed, and you've placed emphasis now on what you now know, not what you were able to do. But see, with a lot of people, what they've done is that they've gone on in years, and they've gone on the basis of what they've done, and they haven't learned anything, and therefore when they get old, they have nothing. They've lost their ability to function in the area of the flesh, that is physically, and so now they're just kind of like a lump. But one of the signs of a person entering from adolescence into basic adulthood is that self is less important. And they start to at least recognize the fact that somebody else exists. And they don't do what they do simply out of either compulsion or somebody has belittled them to the point where, say, thank you to the person for having done something. They do it willingly. It's very hard, as you know, to get a child to either apologize for anything they've done wrong or to be thankful for what they have. Why? Because that's the last thing in their mind. They're still in that gimme stage. Then as they begin to develop, and this is what's interesting, if you've, at least I have, in teaching school, I taught as low as the third grade and as high as the ninth grade. Of course, in the ninth grade, Let's go back to the seventh and eighth grade. The ninth grade, something strange begins to occur. I'm not sure exactly what it is. I think somehow hormones just short-circuit every sensibility within the creature. Then eventually that starts to neutralize, and around 17 or 18, depending upon the factor involved, some males as high as 21, they begin to appreciate the fact that other people exist. And you see, that's why when they meet someone, they're not trying to get something from that person. They now have something to offer other than something that's genetic. Y'all understand what I'm talking about. Or a release of some hormonal overabundance. Testosterone, for example. Okay. So as the human creature advances in life, and it is hoped by the time they get into their 30s and 40s that they begin to have an appreciation. I was listening to one of the closing remarks of Bill Close on Channel 10 tonight, and generally I don't really care for much of what he says, but he was talking about the fact that often we don't think about the effect of our parents or the value of our parents until they're long gone. And so he said, while they're alive, consider the fact that they put out a lot of time and effort to make us what we are. Of course, too often, that may not be good either. But at least we begin to have an appreciation for the not only existence of them, but the fact that they did at least allow us to live this long. Point F, the woman's inner beauty is designed by God to execute not only the protocol plan of God, but the marriage plan. Repeat, the woman's inner beauty was not only designed to execute the protocol plan of God, but also the marriage plan. So therefore, it is inconceivable in the thinking of the Word of God for a person to be executing the plan of God for their life and marriage and not be executing the protocol plan. Likewise, it is inconceivable for a woman to say that I'm living in God's protocol plan and not utilizing that inner beauty for the marriage plan. The two work together, and they cannot be separated. For the lack of the one creates a lack in the other. So another formula emerges. The degree to which you are associated and live the protocol plan of God is to that degree that you'll be successful in the fulfillment of the mandates of the marriage rule and plan. And you see, with some, they really don't know what they're missing. They say, well, I'm satisfied with what I got. I'm better than my neighbor who's getting a divorce. Why do we always want to measure the standard of our life by somebody less than us? Why not measure the standard of our life of something or someone greater than us? Namely, the Word of God. Point G. The humble and quiet spirit referred to in the passage . The quiet spirit is the woman whose failures have nothing to do with arrogance. The quiet spirit is freedom from jealousy, bitterness, hatred, revenge, gossip, the like, especially nagging. I think I have probably met women in my life that I am convinced would be called humble by some, and really, if you analyzed it as per the word, they would simply be defeated. There is a great difference between humility and defeat. In other words, she's tried all these years, and it just hasn't worked, so she's just given up, and she's just coexisting. That's not a marriage. Just to exist in a relationship, and just go on because, well, what would I do now? That sort of thing. Point H. It takes more virtue love, more impersonal love, and more grace orientation to fill the role of the woman in marriage. See, ladies, one of the reasons why I'm taking so much time with this is because a lot more is said with regard to the wife in the relationship than there is said of the husband in the relationship. Like I read to you that account of what the older women are supposed to do with regard to the younger women in their assembly. And there was a long list, do you remember? And then Paul goes on and he says to Titus, just tell the young men to be sensible. That's it. It is not that they are naturally all of the other qualities. It's the fact that the woman, number one, is required more. Number two, there is more asked of her with regard to the relationship. You know why? Because she has the greater potential. Did you ever stop to think, guys, that the Lord doesn't say too much about the husband? Because, well, not that we're fulfilling the desire. And it's not that the woman isn't. She has that great role. As the mother, the one that spends most of the time with the children. Why? It's expected, of course, that the husband is out performing the duties of the male supporter of the relationship by bringing money into the house. She's got to be judge, jury, executioner, medic, hovering helicopter. She's got to be an investigator. Right, she's got to figure out, well, now, let's sit down and reason this thing out. Now, you say you did that, and you said you did that, and who did this? So now you have to be, you have to do police work. And then somebody comes to the door, and you've got to deal with that individual, and then somebody calls you on the phone, and you have to, then you have the general management of the entire household. The cleaning, the washing, the scrubbing, and then the dog, and all the rest of it. I mean, you know, the guy, he leaves in the morning. Kaboom! Right? I assume, of course, we're talking about not the average relationship, but years ago, that's the way it used to be. Now the woman has the responsibility of finding out who's going to take care of Junior next, that sort of thing. And I realize that we're living in a financial society where that is almost compelled in the time in which we live. But I might add that from the beginning it was not so. Taking it a bit out of context. But it takes more virtue love. If nothing else, God is saying something to you ladies. You have the potentiality and you might be married to a jerk. Of course, you guys, you really think you're something, don't you? I realize that she's got a lot more to stabilize that marriage and to do a lot more. Point I. The virtue of inner beauty keeps the woman from holding back her soul while giving her body to her husband. This has to do in the area of sex. There is a subject that is coming up on that particular area. It's called the doctrine of sex. We're not going to start it tonight. But I will give you some pointers on that, at least from this outline. You know, it's possible, you know, for a woman to give her body and not give her soul. Just as it is possible for a believer to give his mind, but not his soul, to the Lord. That's why the scripture says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy what? And all thy soul. See? Not only verbal, not only mental, but your innermost, with your whole being. A woman can have sex with her husband and yet be very antagonistic while having it. The man who possesses the woman's body without her soul has a total of nothing. Matter of fact, he has a problem. See, and this is what's interesting, because Sarah not only gave of her body, but she also gave her soul in marriage. And that's, to me, the missing factor in the success of most marriages. The woman who will not give of her soul. Oh, she'll give her body. We had a situation in our last church where this wife, and she made it very clear to me that this is what she did. When she would give her body to her husband, she made stipulations with regard to what he now had to do for payment. And so my wife and I were talking about it one night, and I said, this guy isn't married. He's playing around with a hooker, in a sense. She'd say, all right, I'll give you my body, but what are you going to do for me? What was she doing? What was she giving of herself? She was only giving her body. And what's a body without a soul? Dead. Well, making love to a corpse. A cadaver. Sarah, in spite of the fact that she is what she is, or she was what she was, she knew one thing. She gave her body and her soul. That's why she could call him Lord. Point J. The things that form inner beauty are the same things whereby you handle the problems of loneliness and you learn how to entertain yourself. In other words, a woman, when she is alone, she's not alone, has inner beauty. Why? Because she can handle being alone. You know, there are some women, you just can't leave them alone. They don't want to be alone. They're terrified of being alone. No inner beauty. So there's a measuring stick for you, ladies. The degree to which you can relax when you're alone is really proportionate to the amount of inner beauty you have. Some women can be totally relaxed and can handle a situation easily because of inner beauty. Point K. Personal love for God the Father is the wife's motivation for obedience to her husband. While impersonal love is her function of obedience. Remember that all function has motivation. There's something behind it. You don't do what you do arbitrarily. Nothing in your body works that way. If it does, you've got a serious problem. You better get it fixed. I mean, wouldn't it be awful if various parts of your body simply did whatever they pleased to do without you even having thought them or desired to do it? Yeah, we'd say of that person, they have a malfunction somewhere. Now, there are involuntary responses. There are situations where people have problems, and it causes them serious problems in the function of their body. And sometimes they have to take medication. Other times, they just can't do anything about it. Like with that syndrome where a person will be they'll be in a room, and then all of a sudden, they'll just start speaking out. Or they'll whistle. What is it, Carl? Hip syndrome. That sounds like that. Close enough. You know what I'm talking about. We've all seen at least one. And then the person who has the shakes, who just can't control their shaking. They're not sitting there saying, I want to do this. We had a 90-year-old man that used to serve us coffee, and he wanted to do so. And so I won't do it because I'll spill it all over the place, but he'd grab the cup, and as he came across the room to give it to my wife, he'd spill half the coffee and never say a word about it. We were just thankful that the 90-year-old could make it across the room. And then he'd put it down, and it was shaking. And I hurt my hand. But that's not what I'm talking about. Although there's a problem there, is there not? So every function has a motivation. Now, only kids can get by with, why did you do that? And they say, I don't know. I used to ask the girls and John when they were growing up, why are you crying? I don't know. Well, you got to know. What is the reason for your crying? I don't know. Well, let me give you one then. And then they had a reason for crying. And that usually caused them to stop. It's not reverse psychology. It's applied psychology. So personal love for God the Father becomes the wife's motivation to obey. Why? Because if she loves God, she wants to do what God wants. And what does God want every wife to do? I almost want to ask the ladies in unison to say, obey their husbands. That's what he wants. So it is directly proportionate. If you love God the Father, you're going to be obedient to your husband, motivationally. And then impersonal love, which is actually built as a result of your love for God the Father, becomes the function. And you can do so. Without it, you can't, as a true motivation or as a true function. And then, you're probably saying, well, where's occupation with Christ come in? Here it is. Put it in your notes. Occupation with Christ becomes the victory of her obedience. I suppose if you went to the average woman and you said to them, how would you like to have victory in your life and victory in your marriage and be a winner in your marriage? They'd say, yeah. And you'd say, then subordinate to your husband. Bleh. Are you serious? That's not popular. And it's not. You're told that you can have beauty by using some product. And I'm telling you, it doesn't matter what product you use. It's what mandate you obey. That's your real beauty. And I'll encourage you, this may be the first of the year, we have some beautiful women at Westside. And they're not physically knockouts either. But there's some beautiful women at Westside. Then we have some that are lacking. Point four. That was all under point three, if you weren't aware of the fact, but if you have your notes going, however they're going, it doesn't matter as long as you get the stuff down. Respect is more important than love. Subpoint A, therefore, goes without saying, but we'll say it anyway, never marry a person you don't respect. Point B, then, for the woman to obey her husband. The three areas previously mentioned. Must be the motivation. Personal love. Impersonal love. And respect. And you see, these three things can only be the result of biblical inculcation. It's the only way you're going to get it. How do you teach children respect for the privacy of others? You teach them. Right? How do you teach children to respect the possessions of others? You teach them. You know, up to a certain point, children don't really have the respect that something else belongs to somebody else. And matter of fact, when I was being raised, there was a philosophy on the street that if you found it, it was yours. And so what people have done with that is they've simply found something before it was lost. You know what we call that, don't you? Burglary. Yeah, I've interviewed many, many thieves and burglars. And I'm glad I had the opportunity. You know, there were a lot of people who didn't like the fact that I was with the police department, but I'll tell you what an experience that was. What a knowledge gained by interviewing people. And invariably, here's what they said. That person has two and I have none, and therefore, why can't I? Why aren't they willing to share? So I'm going to help them share. Now, in some of your minds, it's inconceivable for you to take anything that doesn't belong to you. I mean, I would feel, because of the way I was raised, the way I was taught, that I wouldn't even go into another person's house, much less take something that wasn't mine. Well, these people intrude in your privacy. And I think the escapades up north proves that point. Apparently somebody thinks, or those people involved think, that what's ours is theirs. And it's there for the taking. See, some of you weren't even alive back in the days when in the Phoenix metropolitan area we knew nothing about locks. Nothing. You never locked your house. You never concerned yourself about whether or not somebody was going to take anything that wasn't theirs. Because the thinking back then was what's yours is yours and what's mine is mine. It was very conservative. I've got what I got, you got what you got, you keep what you have and I'll keep what I have, but I'm not going to take what you have because it doesn't belong to me. Some women have that attitude, by the way, with regard to other people's husbands. They feel that, well, they're happily married, let's see what I can do to destroy it. Scheming and conniving and cheating. And then after they successfully destroy the marriage, they move on to the next one. You say people actually think that way? Wake up! And smell the deceit. It's out there. But these guys told me very frankly, I took it because I figured they wouldn't miss it, or they didn't need it, or have a right to. What?
How were you taught?
And in some cases, they were taught by Bible-believing parents. It's obvious they had to go contrary to what they knew, just as we do. Don't you see this whole idea of whether you live the Christian life, whether you succeed in marriage, whether you succeed as a believer, whether you advance to maturity, all depends on the decisions you make in life. Make the wrong ones and you've lost. You make the right ones and you're a winner. A loser isn't a loser because he doesn't win. No, no, no. There are some that haven't the potentiality of winning. That's not a loser. It's a non-achiever. A loser is one who has the potentiality and never uses it. When I was a teacher, I had kids in my classroom. Those kids were unable to get anything above C's. And to me, a C, to me, in my mind, was an A. Then I had some that were capable of A's, and they got C's, and I gave them D's. Right. No, I was a mean ass. You know, I was one of those. So, well, I passed. But you could have got a B. You could have got an A. You have the ability. And they were lazy. That's a loser. A loser is somebody that struggles through life, that's handicapped. That's not a loser. That's a person that just can't do it. But you saw, under equal privilege and equal opportunity as a child of God, that's why all of us are either winners or losers. None of us came short. None of us have more of the Spirit than others. Same with your marriage. Why do some marriages succeed and others don't? Because the marriages that succeed are made up of successful people. Marriages that lose are made up of what? Losers. I don't care whether you like that or not. That's what it's all about. And some people go from one to the next until they finally get it. If they ever get it. I know people have been married 6 and 7 times, still haven't gotten it yet. Then, of course, you have the Hollywood syndrome. It's popular. Now, trade her off. And see, something in the flesh, in the male, likes that. Now, they get to a certain age and they go into what is commonly referred to as the middle age crisis. And so here's a 45-year-old man running around with a teenager. What a jerk. If they ever got married, she'd probably end up killing him. Yeah, I know. What a way to die. Whatever happened to marrying out of real love? Solid love. When a woman respects what she sees in spiritual self-esteem, she responds. See, that becomes her motivation. That becomes the thrust of her life. Her life is not what I can get from him or what I can get from anybody else, but what can I do to satisfy God in this marriage? Well, this is good stuff, but it's also tough. Because you see, you have to make a decision one way or the other. You've got to say to yourself, am I going to have a marriage that is honoring to the Lord, or am I just going to have something that everybody looks at and says, well, it's pretty good. It's better than the neighbor who's fighting. Father, thank you for the challenge this evening. Dismiss us, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. We'll see you tomorrow night.